mouth offers praises with lips of joyful songs. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a portion for foxes, but the king will be glad in God. Everyone who swears by him will boast, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be closed. When was the last time that you were thirsty? When was the last time that nothing but water could quench your thirst? Not the last time you wanted a Starbucks refresher or a Sprite, but when you needed water. We live in a time when clean drinking water is readily available. So we often read some of the words here in this psalm without giving them much thought. But to help, let me read an illustration to clarify the context and thought of this psalm. One author writes, "Stranded in the open sea, a man was afloat on a small raft, dying without any water. His weakened and cramping body was about to collapse. His lips were parched. His eyes were seeing spots. His stomach was in knots. There was only one thing he wanted: water. He had no interest in watching television or any desire for amusement or entertainment. He was not daydreaming about his many possessions back home, nor was he fantasizing about the stock market or his favorite sports team. He had only one thing on his mind: water. He had to have water. And until he received it, nothing else mattered." That was David's physical and spiritual condition in this psalm. The psalm title gives us the historical background. You see it there. Above verse 1, it is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, the scriptures tell us that there were two instances where David was stuck in the wilderness. There was the first, when he was being chased and persecuted by Saul, when he was fleeing from Saul. And the second was when he was fleeing from his own son, Absalom. After Absalom, you remember that story, Absalom successfully wins the hearts of the people, and he goes to a neighboring city, Hebron, and he starts to build his own kingdom there. That's in 2 Samuel 15. He tries to throw a coup. This psalm was likely written in the context of the latter, when he was being chased by Absalom. How do we know that? Well, if you look down at verse 11, you'll notice David refers to himself as king. And David wasn't the king when Saul was the king, when Saul was pursuing him. So now David finds himself back in this familiar scene, the dry desert Judean wilderness, as Absalom hunts his father down. David is in such a dire circumstance. Such a pressing circumstance that only God can provide relief. He was so spiritually parched that only God could provide refreshment. Beloved, how many people do you know who are seeking satisfaction? Writing about the human heart, Saint Augustine famously said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Have you noted that to be true? Some people will try to find satisfaction by jumping from one experience to the next, hoping this time when I finally find this new job, or when I finally make this new purchase, or whatever experience it is, hoping that this time they will finally find what they've been looking for. Even we as God's people are not immune from this temptation. Many things call for our attention. We live in Vanity Fair. Everyone is trying to sell us their goods. And many things call for our attention and distract us from our pursuit of God. And should we follow those things? Should we decide to pursue that one thing with all our heart, with every ambition? We find ourselves in a state of constant dissatisfaction. We are, as Jeremiah would say, drinking from broken cisterns. Why? Why are we so dissatisfied? Well, because broken cisterns leak. They don't hold any meaningful fulfillment. But here in Psalm 63, we find a genuine Old Testament saint, a man after God's own heart, pouring out his heart, encouraging believers throughout the ages to cling to God, to follow hard after him. In a world where everyone is looking for satisfaction in broken cisterns, David calls us to drink from the spring of living water. And he identifies 4 qualities that define and encourage the believer's pursuit of God. They're written there on the back of your bulletin. If you don't have one, there should be some in the back. 4 qualities that define and encourage the believer's pursuit of God: passion, praise, perseverance, and the certainty of protection. Passion, praise, perseverance, and the certainty of protection. First, he defines the pursuit as passionate. Notice the object of the believer's passion in the opening verse there, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Spurgeon here writes, how sweet is such language. Is there any other word comparable to it for delights? What other delight can a person have, church? Is there another treasure more valuable than the precious treasure of Christ, of God? Is there a greater truth that can satisfy a person than to know that we are his and he is ours? Here, David's soul reaches out to the object of his greatest desire. He reaches out to God. One commentator notes that this personal relationship is at the heart of every covenant. For example, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17:8, it says, "And I will give to you and your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession." Here's the relationship. "And I will be their God. They will belong to me." And likewise, his people say he belongs to us. And so we see that relationship with others in the Bible, for example, where it speaks of God, as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Psalm 100, verse 3 declares, You know that Yahweh, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. What a wonderful comfort that truth is to believers. When the hardships of life come, what one truth will you cling to? When the darkness overwhelms and the enemy is in hot pursuit, where does your soul turn? What comforts do you seek? To a broken cistern that holds no meaningful satisfaction, or to the living Christ who personally provides and satisfies us with living water? Next, notice the priority of his relationship with God. He says, "I shall seek you earnestly." If you're reading from a King James, it would say, "Early will I seek thee." And the reason is that the Hebrew verb is defined as to break in. It's related to the noun for early dawn. So the idea is captured in Psalm 130, verse 6. Psalm 130, verse 6 says, "My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning." The watchman keeping guard at night. "My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning." David is eagerly seeking one thing. He has nothing else on his mind. He is not thinking about his palace. He is not thinking about the comforts of his throne. He is not thinking about his treasury. He is not thinking about his kingly garments. David has one thing, one person that he is seeking. And look at how he further describes this seeking. He says, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land without water." He is in a dry and weary land without water. And he uses this outside circumstance to mirror what is happening inside. He says, "My soul," that is his entire inner being. That is who he is. That is who you are. You are a soul. It encompasses his thoughts, his emotions, his will, his volition. Everything about him is thirsting for God. Not just a little sip, but to be engulfed and lost in this ocean of God. Nothing else will satisfy his soul. And then notice the body naturally follows. His flesh follows. His soul is thirsty and his flesh is yearning. The word yearning literally means to be faint or to be pale, to be pale of face or gray, ashy. Just as a person would collapse under the heat of a hot desert sun with no water in sight, so David, who is in that situation, says, "My soul is thirsting and my body is fainting for you." If you were to offer a man who is stuck in the desert without water a suitcase with millions of dollars or a bottle of water, what would be more precious to him in the moment? He'd burn the money. He'd take the water. The money isn't of no use to him. It can't do anything. It's worthless. But the water, well, the water sustains him. The water gives him life. The water helps him keep going. And so it is with the believer in his thirst for God, living in this land of death. Where else would we go? Only Christ has the words to eternal life. Don't we also faintly hear our Lord's words from the Sermon on the Mount here? "Blessed are those who hunger and what? Thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Or "seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." The believer's passion originates in his relationship with God and has absolute priority in his life. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will satisfy. He is eagerly seeking God. I shall earnestly seek you. Are you passionate for him? Are you truly seeking him? Well, everyone, naturally, Sunday school answer is yes, of course. But does our life match this thirsting, this yearning for him? Does it show? Are we spending time consuming sand? Or are we drinking deeply from the water of the word? Now, if we're honest, we will readily admit, yes, I do love him. But at times, our love grows cold. It ebbs and flows. We are still under this flesh that loves sin, and we fight it. It's not out of the realm of possibilities for us to be distracted in our devotion or lured away. So what do we do? What do we do then? What do we do when that happens? How do we prime this engine of worship? Well, David's passion is personal. It is his priority. Now look at what provokes his passion in verse 2. He looks back and he contemplates God's power and his glory. David has a high view of God. God's glory has gripped his heart. Perhaps he's thinking about the holy place. Maybe he's thinking about the Ark of the Covenant. Whatever particular experience David is looking back to, he looks back to it. He looks back at past times of worship to provoke his passionate pursuit of God in the wilderness. Now, look, memory is a fantastic thing. It is a gift of grace that we don't think about very often. What would your life be like if you couldn't remember the things you've experienced? What would your life be like if you couldn't, if you can't remember, you really can't learn. Memory is crucial to us. Actually, I have a fantastic journal article by a doctor and biblical counselor that I'll probably post on our WhatsApp app. It's long, but it is extremely insightful on memory and on how our memory works. But what would your Christian life look like if you couldn't remember what God has done for you? Life would be very difficult without memory, near impossible if there was no memory at all. The book of Lamentations is precisely what it sounds like. It is a book of lament. It's a book of sorrow. The prophet Jeremiah is sorrowful because of the afflictions on Israel. But look at how his memory serves him in Lamentations 3:21. You can write that down, Lamentations 3:21. Jeremiah says, "But this I call to mind, this I remember, this I bring to the forefront of my mind." He says, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Another quick note, memory brings hope. He says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." This is what he remembers. This is what he calls to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord, and it never ceases. His mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Jeremiah and David are passionately seeking God because deep in their bones, deep in their souls, they know that God is the only source of satisfaction and comfort. And they trust this because God has shown it to them in the past. They have learned God's power, God's glory provoke the believer's passion. The things God has done beckon us to follow him. And so what has God done for you, Christian? There are many events in your lives where you could look back and you can see how God has rescued you, I am sure. And those are wonderful and great. But even greater than anything that we have faced here on this earth is what he has done in our salvation. Our God broke into the darkness. He broke our hearts of stone. He broke our hearts that were at enmity with him, Paul says in Romans 8. And he has brought us into his kingdom. He's made us alive in Christ. And so God has taken care of our greatest need, which is the deliverance from sin and the wrath of God. And he has given us a new identity in Christ, along with precious promises to cling to. And those promises now point us to our next quality that defines and encourages our pursuit of God, the believer's praise. Verses 3-5 here. Listen to David sing of God's love in the first line. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will laud you, my lips will praise you. You know, when we read the Psalms, it's sometimes tempting to think of them as merely a personal diary, as merely human emotion, disconnected from the rest of the Bible. Well, there is certainly real emotion spilling out from the author's soul, but this is theologically informed emotion spilling out. David sings of God's loving kindness, the hesed love, the faithful, loyal love. He sings of God's loving kindness because David knows God's loving kindness. David is a theologian par excellence. He knows his Bible. David has read Exodus 32, verses 6 and 7. You know that passage. Moses cries out, God, show me your glory. Yahweh descends to rewrite the Ten Commandments. And he passes in front of Moses and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And not only that, not only does he know Moses, not only does he know his Old Testament, God has communicated his loving kindness to David through Nathan, the prophet. We read the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 a little while ago. God promised there to be faithful to David and his lineage, and that when they were disobedient, when his sons were disobedient, and when they went wayward, God would still be faithful to them. David was sure of God's compassion and absolute faithfulness to him. We see that theme. We see the Davidic covenant really come up in almost all of David's writings. But the one I think that is most graphic is at the end of Psalm 23. I really appreciate the LSB translation of Psalm 23, verse 6. says, surely goodness and loving kindness, hesed, will pursue me all the days of my life. We usually say follow, but this word is pursuing. Now, this is the same loving kindness that David is singing about in the dry desert here in Psalm 63. No matter the situation, whether in green pastures or when walking through the valley of the shadow of death, God's loving kindness never departs David. Never departs from David. The word translated again as pursue in this verse is a violent word. It's a word that could also be translated as persecute. It's used in Nahum chapter 1, verse 8. You all remember the book of Nahum. God destroys Nineveh. Nahum writes in chapter 1, verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete destruction of its place and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Same word from Psalm 23, verse 6. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. In other words, God is going to be relentless in his pursuit of Nineveh, in his pursuit of his enemies. There will be nowhere where they can hide. The king cannot hide in his palace. It will be burned down. He will die. There will be nowhere for them to hide. He will hunt them down and utterly annihilate them. And guess what? He did. Nineveh was destroyed in the 7th century BC. Its ruins weren't discovered until the 1840s. Well, just as God's wrath pursues his enemies relentlessly, utterly destroying them, so loving kindness pursues his people violently. Beloved, there is nowhere you could hide from his loving kindness. There is no place that you can go where God's hand will not lead you. Think of Psalm 139. Where can you go from his spirit? Where can I flee from his presence? If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light around me be night, even the darkness is not too dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day. Paul reflects on this truth, but writes it and communicates it in a different way, Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. The hesed loving kindness of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will ever stop loving kindness. Nothing will ever stop his goodness and mercy that pursues us. How great, beloved, is the loving kindness of God? It's better than life. Though our lives here on earth will end, God's loving kindness endures. It never fails. It pursues us even after death. What then is our response? Our lips praise him. Verse 4, Psalm 63, 4. Our lips praise him. We bless him. We lift our hands in his name. Now, don't worry. David is not going Pentecostal. This is an outward expression. There's nothing wrong with lifting our hands in praise. It was and still is an outward gesture of the soul's satisfaction in God. It's an outward gesture of praise as defined here. However, I will also say just because someone does not lift their hands doesn't mean that their hearts aren't satisfied. or praising God. The emphasis is on the heart and on the praise due to God for his loyal love. Verse 5 goes on to explain that. You see that there. My soul is satisfied as with fatness and richness, and my mouth offers praises with lips of joyful songs. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because in verse 1, his soul thirsts and his body is faint. But as David remembers and reflects on God's loving kindness, the psalm turns. And in verse 5, his soul is satisfied and his mouth, his flesh, offers praise. You see that connection between the soul and the body expressing worship. A soul that is uninformed, but lifts hands as if to worship is not worship. I shouldn't say uninformed, but a soul that doesn't know God but lifts hands to worship is not worship. A soul that is informed, that knows all the theological ins and outs, but shows no worship in daily living, is not worship. David has both an informed, a satisfied, a soul that knows his God, and a life of worship. His soul, he says, is satisfied. It is full. It has had plenty. He has had enough. He explains that it is full of fatness and richness. You all know what that means. We live in Texas. I don't know anyone who doesn't love a good marbled ribeye steak. That's where all the flavor is, in the fat. Well, what about the moist piece of brisket?
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. We all love that richness, that flavor. But David, looking back at his kingly palace, thinking of those kingly banquets where he had all those rich, fatty foods, says that the physical food could not satisfy the soul as God does. Speaking of God's future coming kingdom, Isaiah 25, write down Isaiah 25. Go back to it. You'll see some parallels there with Revelation. Isaiah 25, verse 6. Says, and Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, that is temple in Jerusalem. He will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And then he says in verse 9, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God in whom we have hoped that he would save us. This is Yahweh in whom we have hoped. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Church, we will be satisfied on that day when he returns. But even now, with those promises in hand, we can find real contentment, real joy, real hope, real contentment that leads to real worship. Because our God does not lie. His loving kindness endures. His loving kindness is better than life. His loving kindness hunts us down to the very end and onward. We genuinely have every reason to praise the Lord. The praise in his heart and expressed by his mouth now leads us to the third quality that defines and encourages the believer's satisfaction: perseverance. Perseverance, verses 6 through 8 here. When David lies down to sleep, he cannot sleep. Maybe you've had some of those times where you put your head down to sleep and you can't sleep because you're thinking about what you have to do tomorrow. You're thinking about all the worries of the world. Well, David here cannot sleep because he's consumed with thoughts of what God has done. He's overwhelmed, and he meditates on those things. Now, this is not some mystical kind of meditation. This is biblical meditation. Have you ever been thinking about something? I do this all the time when I'm looking for something in the house. You're thinking about something and you find yourself talking to yourself. And you're kind of muttering. You're muttering under your breath. Where did I leave this thing? I got to find it. I know I left it here. You know, that's what is happening in David's meditation. He is remembering God and he is uttering those thoughts to himself. Now, what is he thinking about? Well, I'm convinced that he's remembering God's covenant with him and all that has happened in his life. Look at verse 7. For you have been my help. Going back to the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 9. What happens there? What does God say? What does God promise? 2 Samuel verse 9. And I have been with you. I have been with you wherever you have gone. And have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make your name great, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. He has been David's help. Psalm 27, verse 1, another psalm that is attributed to David. There he writes, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strongest defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Later on in the psalm, he says, Oh God, you have been my help. Don't ever abandon me. Now again, because David is remembering these theological truths of God's faithfulness, God's glory, and his omnipotence, he makes a decision. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. David rejoices in the giver of all good gifts. And then in verse 8, he says, My soul clings to you. He glues himself to God. He cleaves to God as a husband cleaves to his wife, leaving his father and mother. The word cleave could also be translated as followed. It's used in Numbers 32:12 when it speaks of Caleb and Joshua. There in Numbers 32:12, it says that Caleb and Joshua followed, same word, clinged, followed Yahweh fully. It is a word that describes loyal affection, devotion, a close pursuit. Job uses the same word. Job 19:20, he says, My bone clings to my skin. As tight as that connection is between bone and skin, so does the believer's soul cling to God, follows God. Now notice the following phrase, My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Who is holding whom? Now we hear Asaph echo David's sentiments in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, Asaph is thinking about how the wicked are prospering, and you know, I've just lived my life in service to you in vain, and so on and so forth. But Psalm 73:23. Through verse 28, Asaph writes, Nevertheless, I am continually with you. As opposed to the wicked who are not with God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will lead me, and afterward, take me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. He goes on, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have set Lord Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount all your works. Beloved, our perseverance only exists because God's hand has taken hold of us. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We cling to him because he has begun this marvelous work in us, transforming and sanctifying us. And we too are confident that we will not be destroyed like the wicked. We will not be like the chaff in the wind, but we will be defended. We are not destroyed, we are defended. And so here is the last quality of the believer's passion and satisfaction in God. We are sure that he will protect us and that we will be victorious no matter what worldly trials seek to overwhelm us. Now, David uses a little bit of a play on words in verse 9. He says, those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. The word destroy, it's also used to describe a desert wasteland. You see that play on words there. Though David is now in this barren wasteland, he remains confident the roles will be switched. The roles would be reversed again because of the promise God made to David in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. So they are seeking his life, but they do it to their own destruction. He says, they are the ones who will go into the depths of the earth, to the grave or to the realm of the dead. They are the ones who will be delivered over to the power of the sword, he says. They will be the ones who die in battle. And they will not even have the dignity of a proper burial. Look at what he says at the end of verse 10, Psalm 63:10. They will be a portion for foxes or jackals. In other words, what they hoped would be David's fate would turn, and it would be their corpse that would be food for the beasts of the field. The believer has an absolute defense. And again, we hear Paul's words from Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Beloved, our great God is our great defender. Those who live as his enemies, as enemies of God, by persecuting his people, will find themselves fighting against an unstoppable and omnipotent God. And those who trust in him will find themselves defended by an unstoppable and omnipotent God. Therefore, believers we have tremendous confidence in our deliverance. David was confident God had called him to his office, to his kingly office. He had heard God promise that David would lie down with his fathers and that God would establish his throne through his seed forever. And now listen to his confidence in verse 11, last verse of our psalm. But the king will be glad in God. The king would be glad in God. He is not for a moment relinquishing his throne. He's not afraid of this coup. He's not really afraid of Absalom. The king holds on to the God who personally began this close relationship with him when he took him from the pasture, from tending sheep, to be ruler over God's sheep, to be ruler over God's people, Israel. Thus, David is glad and will be glad in his God. He says, everyone who swears by him, that is God, everyone who swears by God will boast. Not boasting in ourselves, but in the God to whom we belong, to the God who fights our battles, to God who reigns victoriously, to the God who descended to earth, defeated death by dying on the cross, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the true and better David, who saves his people by faith alone in his redeeming work. Those who boast in God will be defended, but those who use their mouths to speak like the serpent in the garden, those who use their mouths to speak lies will be shut on that day, on that glorious day when he returns and he again pursues his enemies to death. In his book, Trusting God, Jerry Bridges writes, "Trust is not a passive state of mind. It is a vigorous act of the soul whereby we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us." And that is the trust that David had. That is the trust that we as New Testament believers are to have. David was placed as king. John says in Revelation 1:6 that believers have been set apart as a kingdom of priests. So one commentator writes, "If David's faith in his kingly calling was well-founded, still more is the Christian's." Church, when the darkness seeks to overwhelm your life, are you satisfied with God? Or is your initial thought to be like that of Job's wife, who told her husband to curse God and die? Are you eager to pursue him when the pressure comes? Or are you trying to find satisfaction, trying to find comfort and relief from broken cisterns? I pray that God engraves this psalm on our hearts as the new year begins. And when trials come, whatever that might look like, I pray we remember these words to encourage us to pursue the only one who satisfies the weary soul, who we follow after passionately. God, our sovereign, omnipotent, and omniscient King, we don't know what will come in the days ahead, but you do. No matter what troubles might arise, I pray that you give us grace to remember and return to our first love when we go astray. God, may you give us grace to remember your loyal love, your loving kindness, as David did. May we follow the faith of the champion of our faith, of Christ, who was the perfect, who was the perfect David, who never once stumbled. God, may you give us grace to live like Christ. May you be the satisfaction of our souls that equips us to live worshipful lives, lives for the glory of God alone. May you give us grace to cling and persevere as we meditate on who you are and what you have done in our lives. May you grant us confidence as we take refuge in the shadow of your wings, knowing with full assurance, you will protect us until our faith becomes sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.